You know, my normal pattern over the past number of years on these church picnic days is to preach a one-off sermon. But I thought about that this week, but really felt the Lord leading me just to push forward in our sermon series and continue moving forward. So this morning's sermon is going to be a bit heavier than what I would usually preach at one of these services, but trust that the Lord will use it to encourage and to challenge. And so we're continuing forward in our series on the Christian family. Well, a couple years ago, Matt Walsh, who many of you will recognize the name of Matt Walsh, he's a conservative cultural commentator who's on staff with the Daily Wire. And Matt Walsh, in partnership with the Daily Wire, produced a documentary. It was quite a popular documentary. It went viral. It's called What is a Woman? How many of you guys have seen that documentary? Okay, if you haven't seen it, you really should look it up. I rewatched it this week. I watched it when it first came out, rewatched it this past week, and you can actually you can find it on the internet, and I think you can pay for it at the Daily Wire. But would encourage you to have a look at that. But I rewatched it this week because I was thinking about the topic of the sermon this morning and my task here in this series, and just the massive amount of confusion that exists in our culture regarding the identity and role of women. And so in this eye-opening documentary, Matt Walsh went around America, and he went all over the place asking the so-called experts in medicine, academia, how a woman is defined. And what the movie makes pretty clear is that hardly anyone who has been influenced by our progressive kind of Marxist culture can answer that question. Couldn't get an answer to the question, what is a woman? And it was funny. I mean, it was sad, but it was actually quite comical and painful to watch as all these highly educated people are stuttering and stammering their efforts to define womanhood without appearing to be transphobic or without committing the unforgivable cultural sin of political incorrectness. And you'll know that some of the people that Matt interviewed in this documentary, a U.S. congressman, a gender studies professor at a major American university, who got so upset at the question itself that they threatened to walk out and to end the interview just because he was asking this question. The insanity of our North American culture was further amplified in the film as Walsh travels to a Maasai village in a remote part of Africa in order to ask the Maasai people how they define a woman and whether they thought that it was possible for a man to become a woman or vice versa. And unlike the well-educated North American university professors, the Maasai had no problem answering the question. And when Matt went on to try to educate them in gender theory, the response that he got was laughs, looks of pity and disbelief that all of these Americans across the ocean could be so stupid. We are indeed living in stupid times, brethren. And the Bible tells us that such cultural stupidity has come upon us as a result of sin in the fall. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, who lived and who ministered in a culture very much like ours, a very morally and sexually depraved culture, explains, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their heart. Do you know this, friends, that a hardened heart leads to a darkened mind? That's the teaching of Scripture. There's a link between the heart and the mind. But thankfully, the same apostle affirms elsewhere that we Christians have the mind of Christ. And so while we cannot help the times and the culture in which God has wisely placed us in his providence, we need not become conformed to this world in its way of thinking, but we can be transformed through the renewal of our minds. And of course, that happens primarily as we counter the lies of our culture with the enduring truths of God's word. And that's really the purpose of this sermon series, that over the next few Sundays, together, we are seeking to do this with God's help to renew our minds, to examine our own lives and our own hearts on this very important and controversial subject of gender role and family responsibility. We're going to open the scripture. We're going to see how, not how our culture answers it, not how the experts in universities answer it, but how God answers it. How does God answer these basic questions? This morning and next week, we're going to be looking specifically at what the Bible says about the role of women in church and society and what it means to live as a godly woman. And then over the course of the next few Sundays, we're going to turn to consider what the Bible has to say to the men of Rosedale and to the parents here at Rosedale, to the children who are growing up in various families here at Rosedale. And so this is where we're going to be heading in our time together this morning. The question, what is a woman? And we're going to be looking today at a variety of biblical texts, but we're going to root this morning's sermon and all of the sermons in this series in one primary text, and that text is Ephesians chapter 5. So you can open up God's Word with me, and we're going to begin by reading our anchor text here, our primary text, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15, down to the end of the chapter. Again, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, like many of Paul's epistles or letters in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians divides into two main sections. There is a doctrinal section in the first half, and then there is a practical application of doctrine in the second half, in which the inspired apostle explains our ethical duties in the light of the gospel truth. And so it's very important to recognize here as we just jump into the middle of Ephesians, really the ending portion of Ephesians, that Ephesians 5 rests upon the foundation of the gospel. This isn't just a bunch of ethical instruction that's detached from the gospel message. It rests upon the foundation of the gospel. And in the more immediate context, what we're talking about here, about men and women and roles in the home, rests on Paul's command in verse 18 that we would be filled with the Spirit. And that's why we started this series a couple weeks ago by looking at that command to be filled with the Spirit, noting that it has very important implications, not just for individuals, but for the church as a corporate body. It's primarily a corporate command, contrary to some of the bad theology of the 20th century that trained us to think of the Spirit-filled life merely in privatized terms, as though this is some kind of a private religious experience that is just focused upon you. No, the filling of the Spirit, according to Paul, focuses primarily upon our corporate responsibilities, our corporate relationships within the church and the family. That becomes clear as we see how that command relates to everything that comes after it in the book of Ephesians. And so the apostle tells us in chapter 5 some of the corporate evidences of the Spirit's filling. And we looked at these things last time. We sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Which we already did this morning. This is evidence of the Spirit's corporate filling of the church. It says we give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Paul says we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so here we have the fruit of a group of Christians who are truly Spirit-filled, that our relationships within the church and the family are marked by mutual submission under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. And so let's understand at the outset of the message that before the Apostle Paul turns to the women and says to the women that they should submit to their own husbands, he speaks first of our corporate responsibility to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That comes first. Or another way we could say this is that we are to put others before ourselves. We are to consider others as being more significant than ourselves. And so when we get a bit further down the page in the course of Paul's argument, and we read about the husband's headship or leadership in the home and family, we are to understand the exercise of the husband's leadership is in the context of Ephesians 5, that this concept of mutual submission and considering others as better than ourselves. The husband's headship, you see, is not for his own sake. It's not to stoke his own selfish pride. It is not to stoke his own, perhaps, desire to be the one who's in charge. Why does God give this instruction? Well, it's for the good of his wife. It's for the good of his whole family, for his children. It's for the good of society as a whole. Because a husband who is obeying this will always place his wife and his children before himself. This is a servant leadership. Likewise, a wife's submission to her own husband is not to be understood, as it commonly is, as some kind of begrudging obedience or some kind of affirmation of tyranny. It's not what Paul is talking about here. It is the placing of her husband and family before herself. The husband is to seek the good of his wife and children above all. The wife is to seek the good of her husband and children before her own good. And all of us are called to seek the glory of God above everything. Amen? And all of this ethical responsibility, it all rests on the firm foundation of the gospel and the reality of the Spirit's ministry among us, that we would be obedient to the command to be continually filled. It's a present continuous. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, not a one-time filling, an ongoing, continuous filling of the Spirit as we continually seek to put the good of others above ourselves. We are to be, first of all, mutual submission, considering others as more important than ourselves, and only then are we in a position to understand the dynamics that God desires for our homes and our families and for our churches. So we look at Paul's instruction for women in Ephesians 5. As we consider the broader testimony of Scripture on a woman's God-given identity and role, we're going to consider the following points on this subject. And originally, and I'm always an optimist when I sit down to plan out sermons, I thought I'd be able to cover all of this in one single sermon, but it became abundantly clear by about Friday morning that was not going to happen. There's far too much here to cover in one sermon. Leslie was laughing at me. She said that I have so much to say about women that I can't say it in one sermon. And somebody else texted me. They said, well, maybe the women at Rosedale need two sermons on the subject. So in any case, we're not going to finish it all this morning, but we're going to split it into two parts. And so we're going to be covering these main points over the next 2 weeks. First of all, the biblical foundation that we find in the opening chapters of Genesis. So the pattern, in other words. Secondly, the way that sin and the fall have corrupted God's design for women. And I've entitled the second point, Feminism and the Fall. So we're going to talk a bit about the feminist movement. And then finally, the important role of friendships and fellowship in churches and among women. And so that is going to be the roadmap for the journey this morning and next week. The foundation, the fall, the role of women in the family, femininity, and then friendship. Okay, so those are the main points. So let's start at the beginning this morning. Every building needs a firm foundation. And when it comes to the home and family, the foundation that God has given us, the blueprint for the home and the family and for all of our relationships, is given in the early portion of Genesis. In particular, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I don't think we can really overstate the importance of these two chapters of the Bible. We're given a snapshot of mankind's creation, the kind of relationship that men and women had with God the Creator and with one another before sin entered into the world and messed everything up. The world as we know it today, the world as we have all experienced it from the moment of our birth, is a world that is fallen. We don't experience the world as God originally intended. We experience it in its fallen state. We experience it as it is under the curse of sin. And because of that grim reality, we cannot fully understand the beauty of God's design just by looking at the world around us. Observation of the world will not get us to the truth. Now, there are indeed remnants of beauty in the world. There are indeed many reminders of God's goodness, of the truth that God has preserved, the beauty in the world, the majesty of everything that God has made. Sometimes theologians refer to this as God's general revelation. General revelation, meaning things that God has told us about himself that's accessible to all people everywhere. And generally, when we're talking about general revelation, we're talking about what we can know about God from creation, or perhaps from our own conscience. This is why Matt Walsh, by the way, in the film, can go to a remote African tribe, can interact with people who are not Christian. They have never probably even picked up a Bible. But yet, what does he find? He finds people that are in some ways still living in ways that reflect the created order. This is not an accident. It's not an accident that every culture has some recognition of marriage. You notice that? Marriage isn't merely something that Christians practice. It's not merely a Christian ordinance. It's a creation ordinance. It's something that exists in every, practically every culture and every country in the world. Every culture has some recognition of marriage. Every culture has some recognition of family order that roughly approximates what we find in the Bible. And there are, of course, many distortions of this and exceptions to it. But God has placed this knowledge in our hearts by general revelation. He has even impressed his design for the sexes on our very DNA, so that we know biologically that men are different from women, and that we were created in order to complement one another. That we were created actually in order to fulfill different roles. And that's obvious just from biology, from the information that's on our DNA. And so while the modern academics, the gender study professors in our liberal universities may try to chalk up gender differences to artificial social constructs, in other words, what they're teaching in the universities is that gender is just a figment of our imagination. It's just a social convention, something that we decide in terms of our collective society. Well, guess what? It still takes a man and a woman to make a child. And when someone 500 years from now or 1,000 years from now digs up your bones, what will they conclude about you? They're not going to be concerned about your personal pronouns. They're not going to be concerned about your personal gender identity. They're going to identify you as male and female on what basis? On the basis of your bone structure, on the basis of perhaps some DNA remnants that they find in the soft tissues. And all of these things are things that we don't get to choose. Guess what, people? We don't get to choose everything. God chooses quite a few things that we don't get to choose. And God has built these differences into the very fabric of his creation so that those who try to suppress the truth can never fully escape from it. And that's a real comfort to me, that all of these people that are desperately trying to suppress the truth can never get away from it because God has made it plain. Paul says that in Romans 1. Although there's much to be gleaned from general revelation, we humans cannot clearly see God's plan apart from the special revelation of God's inspired word. And a long time ago, John Calvin compared God's word, the scripture, to a pair of eyeglasses that we need to put on in order to see everything else clearly. And so while we can still discern the remnants of God's design in many cultures that don't have access to the scriptures, the only way that we humans can clearly arrive at truth is by listening to the testimony of the Creator. That's the only way that we can arrive at infallible truth, is by listening from the very mouth of God. That is the only way we see things clearly, by putting the eyeglasses of the Bible on and by interpreting reality through this lens. Which, by the way, is the reason why over and over in the New Testament, the inspired authors consistently ground the teaching on men and women in the book of Genesis. You'll notice this over and over and over again, especially the Apostle Paul, but also the Lord Jesus when he's speaking about divorce and marriage, grounds what he is saying in the narrative of Genesis. That's not an accident. Another thing you'll notice, if you ever read the literature that is being produced by egalitarians, egalitarian means people who are trying in the church to blur these roles and to say that, especially in the context of the church, that women can teach and preach like men, women can take the office of a pastor or an elder just like a man. I've read many of these books. I don't just read stuff that I agree with, by the way. I read very broadly from people who often would disagree with me. And what I found in reading the feminist literature that's being produced by Christians is that they love to downplay the authority of Genesis. They love to downplay the significance of Genesis in the created order. So here's the difference. Those who uphold the Bible's teaching in the New Testament on gender roles place a very strong emphasis on Genesis, while those who deny it, those who are seeking to change it, actually try to dismiss the importance of Genesis, or else they try to reinterpret it so that Genesis fits with their own cultural agenda. Now, I could easily preach a whole sermon on the role of women from the created order, but we don't have that luxury this morning, and so I want to limit myself to a few key observations that give us a foundation upon which we can build. And the first observation from Genesis I want to commend to you today is that men and women are both equally created in the image of God and are thus equal in dignity and importance before the Lord. This is essential for you to understand. It's the teaching we find in Genesis 1, verse 26, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. In philosophy, in philosophical terms, we might say that men and women are ontologically equal. Or to say that another way, men and women are equal in their essence, equal in their essence as co-bearers of the divine image. It's not that men are more bearers of the divine image and women are not. We are co-bearers of the divine image. And so any view of women that treats the female sex as being ontologically inferior to men, that is inferior to men in terms of essence or value, any view that treats women as being less valuable than men is completely and totally antithetical to Scripture. And we ought to repudiate it, no matter where it comes from. Now, in this respect, I was reminded this week of the traditional prayer that observant Jewish men have been praying for centuries, and they still pray it today. It's a morning prayer prayed by observant Jewish men. And they say, blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Same Jewish prayer, also expressing thanksgiving to God that they were not created as Gentiles or created as slaves. And so believe me, it is quite possible, friends, for people who have God's word in their hands to totally misunderstand what it means. And according to Genesis, men and women are equal bearers of the divine image. If you deny that, if you treat women as being inferior to men in their essence or their nature, you have departed from the truth of God's word and you have fallen into heresy. This is not a minor error. This is a very, very serious error. By the way, I have met men, and I'm not just picking on Jewish rabbis this morning, but I have met men who claim to be Christian and who may have a lot of good theology under their belt, but men who have a deplorable anti-Christian attitude towards women. I've met them. And they can spout off all the good theology and all everything like that, but behind the theology, they hide an anti-biblical attitude towards women. They do not esteem, they do not treat their wives as co-bearers of the divine image, as co-heirs of the divine grace of life. May I say, friends, there is nothing worse than a man who hides his anti-Christian attitude towards his wife under the cloak of piety. I despise it. And God does too. God hates it when we hide sin under a cloak of false piety. In my experience as a pastor, those sinful attitudes are eventually exposed. And in general, they do lead to disaster in the family, very often leading to destruction of their own family, and often to divorce. Men and women are equal bearers of the divine image. That is the first and most foundational observation. Secondly, Genesis teaches us that there is an order to creation, that man was created first and that woman was created from the man. After the Lord created Adam, the first man, creating him from the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:18 says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all livestock and to birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, and here's the first poetry in the Bible, the first love song ever composed. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so Adam saw the gift that God had given and he said, "Woe man," right? And he sang this beautiful love poem to his wife. This portion of the Genesis narrative is crucial to a biblical understanding of the woman's role in the family and the man's God-given headship and leadership in the family. The man, we're told, was created first, and the woman was created from the man. And maybe we shrug our shoulders like many of the evangelical feminists. We say, well, so what? Who cares? It's trivial. Is it trivial? Consider the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, where he's talking about why women are not permitted to preach or to exercise the office of an elder in the church. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." You say, well, that sounds pretty sexist, Paul. Why would you say something like that? And then what does he say? "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." Adam was formed first and then Eve. He roots it back in the created order. So part of Paul's rationale for the roles of men and women in the church, and by the way, in the family, is rooted in the order of creation. The man created before the woman and the woman created from the man. This was significant theologically to the Apostle Paul, and because Paul was inspired by the Spirit of the living God, it ought to be significant to us. You can't just wave your feminist wand and get rid of it. Third, you notice from the same verses, Genesis 2, the woman not only created from the man, but created for the man, as the text says, in order to be his helper. And, the text says, to be the bearer of children. God, you see, recognizes in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. Something is missing. And I think many men, myself being one of them, would wholeheartedly agree with this from our own experience, that although we can affirm the single life has many distinct advantages and blessings. Paul talks about that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7. I think the truth is that most of us would affirm as men is that we don't do very well without the support of a godly wife. I can tell you this, friends, I would not do very well without my wife, Leslie. In fact, I think I'd be a mess without her. Why? Because in a very real way, she complements me, she creates me, completes me. And I cannot really imagine living my life without her. Especially we've now lived half of our lives together. We're in our 40s now, we got married at 21. I think next year it'll be more years together with Leslie than single. I can't imagine doing ministry without Leslie. I can't imagine raising children without Leslie. I can't imagine keeping the house clean without Leslie. I can't imagine eating dinner night after night without her. I can't imagine laying in bed every night without her there. I can't imagine doing anything without her because she's part of me. God has knit us together into one flesh. That's part of his plan for marriage. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had important work to do, but something was missing. He was missing his helper. And without this God-given helper, Adam, by the way, was unable to fulfill the creation mandate that was given in Genesis 1. Remember that? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Is that something a man can do all by himself? Or that a woman can do all by herself? No. A man cannot have children all by himself. This is pretty basic biology, but it's an important observation. A man cannot have children by himself. Thus, a man by himself cannot fulfill the creation mandate. No, friends, for this responsibility, a woman is needed. Because only women can bear children, and only men and women together can fill the earth with God's image bearers. And so the fulfillment of the creation mandate is a joint project requiring men and women together. And Les and I have talked often, you know, how amazing this is. How amazing this is. This wonderful role that God has given to the woman. Leslie, sometimes she's called it her superpower, right? This is your superpower, women. Your God-given superpower, that in your womb, these precious children are knit together. Isn't that an amazing thing? I think about that in my wife's womb, four children knit together and brought into this world. It's one of the most amazing things. It's not insignificant. It's one of the most remarkable things in creation, elevating the status of women when we realize how essential our sisters are in the plan and purpose of God. It is not men alone who can replenish the earth, but men and women together. Now, at this point, some people will object. Actually, people probably would have objected long before to what I've already said. But at this point, people really start to object and say, well, this is derogatory. This is derogatory for the Bible to call the woman a helper, because in the eyes of modern feminists, this is not something to be celebrated. It's something to fight against. We Christians see childbearing and childrearing as something to celebrate. Modern feminists see it as something that holds women back from fulfilling their full potential. Isn't that bizarre when you think about it? It's so backwards, seeing children as a burden to progress rather as a blessing. But if you're here this morning and you're among those in our modern culture who find it offensive to call the woman a helper of the man, consider with me for just a moment how that same title of helper is applied in the Bible to God himself. Exodus 18 verse 4, Moses testifies, "The God of my father was my helper and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Psalm 33 verse 20, the inspired poet says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper and our shield." And so, my friends, if it is not offensive for the Creator to be called the helper of man, it is certainly not offensive for women to be given that same title. In fact, I believe it shows us just how significant, just how important a woman's role is as the helper of man. She has a very important role in the plan and purpose of God. Another text that I really haven't noticed before until this week, it was quoted by Elizabeth Elliot in an excellent book called Let Me Be a Woman. It's a collection of short essays that she wrote to her own daughter shortly before she got married. It's called What is a Woman? Let Me Be a Woman by Elizabeth Elliot. She pointed in one of her reflections to Psalm 144, verse 12. And this really struck me. In this verse we read, our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants, and our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. Very significant. Our daughters referred to as pillars, because if you know anything at all about construction, what do pillars do? They hold up the building, right? They hold up the building. Without the support of the pillar, the building collapses. If you don't believe me, friends, I have an experiment for you brothers to try. This afternoon, after you make sure that your wives and your children are far away from the house, go down to the basement of your house and with an adjustable wrench and remove the jack posts from underneath the main beams and the floor joists of your home. Just please make sure that your children and your wives are out before you try it. But it's a very simple but important point. There is nothing derogatory in the Bible's teaching that women are created to be the helper of man. This is not a title of reproach. This is a title of esteem and importance. And I hope that all of the women here at Rosedale, I hope that you know how important you are and how much we love you and how much the church family depends on each and every one of you, how much your husband needs you, how much your children depend on you. And husbands, dads, if you have not told your helper recently how essential and important she is to you and your family, maybe today is a good day to start. Don't wait till Mother's Day or to her birthday. Maybe today is the day that you need to speak up and to say something. Well, one final observation we learn from the creation narrative is that Adam was given the responsibility of naming Eve. This is another clue as to God's design for order and relationship between men and women. In the Hebrew culture, naming someone, naming something, is a sign of headship and authority. By the way, we still have a remnant of that in our own Western culture today. When we have children today, who is responsible for giving them names? Does the attending physician or gynecologist give your children their names? No. Does the state randomly assign your child a name? No, because the state doesn't own our children. They think they do. Increasingly, the state thinks they own our children, but they do not. Children are given to parents, and it is the responsibility of parents to give names to children. This is a loving expression of authority, protection, and headship. The name that we give to our children, a name that they will carry with them throughout the rest of their lives. And so, friends, I do not think that it's unimportant or insignificant that Adam is given the responsibility of naming his wife Eve, nor do I think it's insignificant that the entire human race has been named after Adam. I don't know if you know this, but the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, means man. And until very recently, the widespread, almost universal convention of all people in the West has been to refer to humanity as what? As mankind. As mankind. Do you know, friends, that there's a biblical reason for that? That's not random. There, behind that linguistic convention, there is a biblical precept. And personally, I think we would do well to maintain it. I think it's a good practice for us to maintain this historic practice of referring to humanity as mankind. Our prime minister prefers another phrase, as you know, peoplekind. Peoplekind. I think most people recognize how silly that is. How silly. One of innumerable silly things that now comprise the foolish, almost stifling atmosphere of political correctness here in the West. Now, friends, I'd love to spend more time talking about the created order, but we've got to move on. But in summary, we can distill all of this down to two very important truths. Number one, men and women, equal bearers of the divine image, equal in essence or ontology, in value and dignity before the Lord. We should not therefore wake up in the morning and thank God that He has not created us as women. That's a horrendous prayer, reflecting a totally anti-biblical understanding of God's design. Rather, we must see women and men as equals before God. Equals, given different roles to play. And within this fundamental equality, God has given men the responsibility to lead, and the women the responsibility to help and to support. Now, in a couple weeks, our brother Lawrence is going to be speaking specifically to the men, the responsibility that God has given. For now, I hope that the women here understand that you are supporting pillars in the house. And the house cannot stand without you. Women are every bit as important as men, every bit as valuable and precious in the eyes of the Lord. Well, from the created order that we find in Genesis 1 and 2, we move forward now to the second point of the sermon, considering how the fall has affected God's created purpose for women, how sin twists and distorts God's good design, and how this distortion is particularly seen in the modern Western movement that we call feminism. This movement, by the way, has been utterly disastrous for the West. I think this movement has done more harm to Western culture than almost anything else. It's been a disaster for the flourishing of our society and for the flourishing of the family. Genesis 1 and 2 gives the blueprint. We move forward one chapter, Genesis 3, and we learn that we rebelled against God's design, and we are still reaping the consequences of that rebellion. Genesis 3, we learn how Satan entered into the Garden of Eden. He spoke lies to Adam and Eve. And he told Adam, "Adam, you can eat from any of the trees that I put here in this garden except for one of them. Except for one of them. You cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Adam was not going to go hungry by obeying God's command. Adam was not going to be miserable or deprived by obeying God's command. As the Catechism puts it, he gave Adam everything he needed to be holy and happy, right? But Satan contradicts God's word and tells the woman, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. You'll become like God. And that's the first temptation. Tragically, it's successful. Instead of listening to the voice of God, the woman falls for the serpent's lie. Instead of protecting his wife, as God created him to do, from the serpent's lie, Adam, what's he doing? It says later that she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. Adam is standing there the whole time, silently, passively, allowing his wife to be duped. Adam allows the created roles to be reversed. Instead of exercising godly leadership, he follows the leadership of his wife. And what's the result of all of this? Well, the result, as we know, is the fall of the human race. And we have the first example of exile in the Bible. You know, friends, the first exile wasn't when God sent the people of Judah into Babylon. That was way further down the road. The first exile was when God exiled the human race from paradise. We're now alienated from the Creator, kicked out of the garden paradise. Genesis 3, we learn the consequences on the relationship between men and women and husband and wives. Adam and Eve, their relationship with the Lord is broken. They're hiding from God, as if that's even possible. They're hiding, and God comes, "Where are you, Adam?" But they're also not just in a broken state of relationship with God. They're in a broken state of relationship with one another. Have you ever noticed this? How the blame shifting? They're blaming one another for what happened. Adam, what's his excuse? "Lord, it was the woman." And it gets even worse. "Lord, it was the woman who you put here. Lord, really, if this is your fault. Because if you didn't put her here, this would never have happened. But it's really her fault." And what's Eve's response? "It was the serpent. It was the serpent. The devil made me do it," right? Nobody willing to take responsibility for their own sin. By the way, that's the way it is in our own society. Everyone has someone to blame. Everybody has someone else who's responsible. Nobody is responsible for their own sin. This is not new. This is as old as the Garden of Eden. This, by the way, is the first marital fight in history, setting the stage for what we commonly call the battle of the sexes. What's the battle of the sexes? Men who abuse their leadership in order to selfishly dominate, and women who persistently try to usurp the headship and leadership of men. In fact, that's exactly what we read in the curses of Genesis 3. God's word to the woman in verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Increased pain in childbearing, the first consequence of the fall. Believe me, friends, and I haven't experienced it firsthand, but I've been there in the room to see it. And we can testify to the reality of this. It is a painful ordeal to bring children into the world. But in terms of male-female relationships, here we're told that the woman's desire will henceforth be for her husband. Now some people say, well, that's referring to some type of sexual desire for a husband. That sexual desire is the result of the fall. We see how that error has played itself out in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. But that is not at all what this is referring to. It's not referring to sexual desire as a result of the fall. It's talking about the woman's desire to take the role that God had given to her husband. Your desire will be for your husband. And in the same context, we're told that elsewhere in the early chapters of Genesis, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. Okay, so this is what it means. It's the woman's desire to take the role that God has given to her husband. And in turn, what does God say that the man would do as a result of the fall? He says that the man will rule over the woman. Now, are we talking here about godly ruling? No, we're talking here about an ungodly tendency to abuse authority and to selfishly dominate your wife. My friends, as we look out into the fallen world around us, we look at the relationship between so many men and women. Is this not exactly what we see? Does this not make total sense of so much of the brokenness that we see in the world? How many women are there who have had to endure life with harsh, domineering men who treat them like a piece of property and who put their needs, his needs, above hers. It's a story of countless women. Countless women have been abused and mistreated by harsh and domineering men. And on the other hand, how many times do we see women not content to be the helper and supporter in the family, but she wants to wear the pants, so to speak. She wants to be the leader. She wants her husband to be subordinate in his leadership. And friends, this is a recipe for disaster. It's disaster. And we see all around us the carnage that sin causes in human relationships. We call it the battle of the sexes. Now, I'm going to let Lawrence deal with the men. But let me tell the ladies here about your sinful tendency. Your sinful tendency, and this isn't my opinion, this is the teaching of God's word, according to Genesis 3, your sinful tendency will be an unwillingness to submit to the leadership of your husband and a continually desire to usurp the authority that God has not given. May I say, what better example of this manifestation of sin can we point to in the West than the modern movement known as feminism? I can think of no better example of this sin than the modern movement we call feminism. Although it is true that feminism arose in part in order to push back against the sinful tendencies of men in society, and there were indeed many, many ways in which women were not being treated respectfully, they were not being treated in accordance with the precepts of God's word and law, at its core, the movement called feminism was anti-biblical in its motive, its method, and its message. And you can verify this for yourself. I've read about the history of feminism, and you can read about it. There's a Christian woman named Mary Cassian who has written some excellent books, one of them called The Feminist Mistake, that chronicles the history of feminism. But feminists wanted to eliminate the God-ordained role distinction between men and women. They wanted to give women control over their so-called sexual or reproductive rights. How did they want to do that? We see Planned Parenthood, through birth control, through abortion, thus to eliminate what they saw to be societal inequalities between men and women. And so while we can acknowledge that feminism was birthed in response to many very real sins and failures of domineering and sinful men, we must also see how this movement sought to overturn the social order that was put in place by God himself. The result of feminism has been nothing short of societal disaster in the West. It has led to the destruction of the family. It has led to the elimination of gender distinctions, or at least the way we pretend to eliminate them. It has led to the advent of abortion, in which mothers murder their own children. It has led to the unnatural disdain of our culture for children that characterized so many people in the West. And I'm sure that some of you here with larger families, when you've been out shopping with your families, you've probably had a snide remark or a dirty look. How dare you bring so many children into this world? Don't you know how children are destroying the world? Your carbon footprint, and on and on and on about this nonsense. We have this unnatural disdain for children. It's okay to have one. It's okay to have two, maybe three, but four, five, six. You're sinning according to the cultural narrative. While many people today love to complain about increased immigration, they say, why is the government letting so many immigrants into Western nations? Do we recognize the very real problem that's been brought to our doorstep by feminism, which is what? Shrinking populations or stagnant populations in Western nations, so few children being born, so many families brokenness and fatherless, so many babies being murdered before they see the light of day, that our population in the West is shrinking and not growing. So maybe there's a bigger problem in the culture than immigration. Sadly, the feminist movement originally intended to elevate the status of woman. What has it done? It has accomplished the exact opposite. As we see evidenced in Matt Walsh's film, the feminist movement, it pushed long and hard for decades. It pushed to eliminate gender distinctions under the guise of equality. And today, the bitter fruit of this long-standing rebellion against God is biological men who are claiming to be women. That's the bitter fruit. Do you know, friends, and I'm not telling you things that you don't already know, do you know that competitive women's sports is dead? It's dead. Why? Because We now have biological men who compete in sports against women and who dominate because of their biology, because of their skeletal and muscular structure, which is part of the way that God has designed us. And we saw how this issue surfaced again in the Olympic Games in Paris. Competitors who presumably had Y chromosomes within their cells. In other words, you have a Y chromosome in your cell, you are male. It's not to say there can't be other genetic abnormalities, but if you have a Y chromosome in your cell, you are a male. Competing against women in boxing and other sporting events and doing what? Dominating. And if the women whose sporting careers are being destroyed, if they say anything about it, they're canceled. And they're labeled as being transphobic. This is where we've come. This is where the feminist movement has brought us. The destruction of women's sports. When I was in elementary school about 30 years ago, I remember one of the worst offenses that you could commit was for a boy to go into the girls' bathroom. You remember that? Like, this is like the worst cardinal sin of elementary school, if a boy tries to go into the girls' washroom. Today we've come full circles in terms of our cultural morals that you are sinning if you say anything against it. If you say anything against it. If you say it is wrong for a biological male to go into a lady's bathroom, somebody to take off their pants and to show their private parts around women in the change room, it's you that has the problem. You're the bigot because they identify as female. This is a disaster. This is a complete disaster. It's gotten so bad that we cannot even define the word woman today for the fear of being exiled as transphobic bigots. Now we know how women are defined according to God's word. In the West, a woman cannot be defined with any certainty at all. A woman in modern culture, you know how they define a woman? A woman is anyone who identifies as a woman. That's what a woman is. A woman is anyone who defines in a woman. You say, well, what is that? What is that? Matt Walsh, he kept probing at this in the documentary. What is it? He asked one gender studies professor, he says, have you ever heard, my friend, of a circular argument? And he says, can you even define woman without using the word in the definition? And he said, well, that's a good question. A woman is defined as anyone who identifies as a woman. How stupid. And we try to dig deeper and we ask what the identity of womanhood is. We cannot get an answer because if we say anything that's in line with what the Word of God says, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. So here's the bitter irony and the tragedy of the feminist movement. Instead of elevating the status of women, what has it done? It has erased women. That's what it has done. It has erased women. Today in Canada, womanhood is a costume that anyone can appropriate and wear. So we're told that women today can have penises and men can have periods. That's how foolish it has become. And if you dare to question the lunacy or to say anything against it, you are thrown into the dustbin of historical obscurity. You are labeled as a dangerous bigot. You are fired from your job. As one of our own sisters is experiencing right now, a woman, no less. You thought about that? Here we have a woman being fired from her job. As a movement, feminism is eating itself alive, succeeded not in elevating women, but erasing them. And from what I understand, we're now seeing a dramatic reaction to this atrocity. Women in Western countries are finally waking up and realizing what has been happening and are starting to fight against it. Leslie recently told me about a trend in our society today, and she told me it's called trad wife, traditional wife, that increasing numbers of married women are wanting to stay home with their children, to cook nice meals for their families, to keep the house clean, rather than to go outside, to work outside the home like their husband. And these are not Christian women. These are women who have been told for decades by feminist activists that it's demeaning for a woman to stay at home and to cook meals for the family, and to raise children and to care for a husband. And so it would seem that we've come full circle. Why? Because the differences between men and women were given by God and were built into us, into our very nature. It takes tremendous effort to push against God's design. Do you know how much effort it has taken to get this ideology to the point where people are afraid to say what a woman is? Do you know how much effort it takes, how much time it takes? This didn't happen over the last 3 years. This has taken decades. This has taken decades. It takes a tremendous amount of effort. But try as we may as a culture, we will never be able to fully escape it. There are biological differences. There are temperamental differences. There are societal roles into which men and women will naturally gravitate due to the way that God has created and designed us. It's not an accident, my daughter, it's not social conditioning that my sons wanted to play with cars when they were little, and my daughter plays with a doll, Evie already, carrying dolls around. This is not accidental, friends. It is built into our very nature. Feminism has been a major destructive force in culture, now leading to the situation that we are presently in. How foolish. But how different it is with the Bible to guide us, with the Christian faith to train us in godliness. The Bible and the Christian faith that celebrates the God-ordained differences between men and women. So we ought not to be surprised at the distortions we see around us. The book of Genesis told us long ago that this would be the tendency of sinful humanity. That the men would sinfully try to dominate and abuse their power, and that the women would sinfully try to overturn the order of creation, usurping what God had given and trying to eliminate the distinctions that God has built in by his own design, by his own goodness. I was planning to go a little bit further, but I think that this is a good place for us to stop this morning. And so I'm going to stop right here. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up with point 3 on the family, and we're going to move forward from there.